Please join me in John chapter 13 this morning. John chapter 13 in our ongoing study of the fourth gospel. A few books I read in junior high and high school stand out as favorites. One is a book by the author Stephen Crane. It's a classic. The book is entitled The Red Badge of Courage. It's a book about the Civil War, as you know, and the specific focus of the story is courage in battle. The featured character in the book is a young man named Henry who fought for the North. He fought for the Northern Army from New York. After joining the Army because of naive and romantic notions, you could say, about war, Henry had to sit around for a long time just waiting for his first battle. And as he waited, he began to wonder how he would do in the face of fear once the battle started. Would he stay and fight, or would he, in fear and panic, turn and run? Well, the first time his unit actually fights, he does okay. They stayed off the enemy, but then the enemy suddenly came back. And when that happened, some of the men around Henry panicked and, unnerved, dropped their weapons and began to run away. And seeing them do that, Henry did the same thing. Well, after running for a while, he ended up in the woods, lost, wandering alone. Finally, though, he came upon a line of wounded soldiers who were slowly returning from the battle. He knew they were wounded because they bore on them what Henry considered to be the true evidence of courage. They bore red badges, meaning wounds. Someone had a wound from the battle, that was evidence of something. That was evidence that they were not afraid. It was evidence that they didn't turn and run. So the wounds were red badges of courage. Well, Henry eventually takes up walking along with one of the men who wore this badge. But in the course of the conversation, this wounded man began to ask Henry how he was wounded, since he was walking with them. And Henry immediately ran away because he knew he had actually been a coward and had fled the battle. And therefore, he did not have a red badge. Then later, he sees another group of soldiers, and they're running away from the battle in panic. And when Henry tries to stop one of these fleeing soldiers to ask him what had happened, the man, thinking Henry was trying to stop him from running away, took his rifle and bashed Henry in the head with it. Well, Henry now had a wound. So later, when a stranger found this newly injured Henry hurt, he led Henry back to his regiment, where everyone naturally assumed he had been wounded in battle. He wore the badge of courage, and so they treated him with great respect. The whole point of this is, if a soldier wore that badge, the red badge, others concluded that he was a man of courage. I think of this in relationship to Christianity. Christians tend to like badges sometimes. They get caught up in the idea of badges. And by that, I just mean something external that marks them or proves to the world that they are a Christian. There are many examples I could list for you. Perhaps the most common would be a religious symbol like a cross, or perhaps the sign of the fish. For some, it's bumper stickers. Surely that proves the sincerity of your faith. In some settings, it's a certain haircut on men that is considered a sign of Christianity, or possibly no makeup or pants on ladies. Or it's the music that you do listen to or you do not listen to. Or it's your choice of schooling that proves you're a true believer. Perhaps it's the political candidate that someone supports that is the evidence. Or it's being in a particular theological camp, or it's reading or not reading certain authors, or it's aligning yourself with views that prove to the world that you are a follower of Christ. However, the question I submit to you today is, what does Jesus say is the distinguishing mark of one of his followers? Well, the Lord's most direct answer to that question is found in our text this morning. It's John chapter 13, verses 33 through 35. John 13, verses 33 to 35. I'll read the passage for us. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, before we dig into the passage, let's make sure that we remember the broad context of Jesus' discussion here. As you'll remember, Jesus and his disciples are in what has come to be known as the upper room. On a Thursday evening, the day before he was crucified, they are enjoying their last Passover meal together. And on this evening, Jesus knew that his hour had come, meaning the last moments of his life on earth were there. So he seized that opportunity to give his last body of instruction to his disciples. However, at an appointed time in the evening, Jesus shocked these disciples by saying that one of them was going to betray him. And so you'll remember they began to ask one another and even ask Jesus, "Who is it?" Jesus then exposed Judas as the one. And he spoke those famous words to him, "What you do, do quickly." At that point then, Judas left the room to go betray Jesus and to tell the religious authorities where they could arrest him. And he did that for 30 pieces of silver. Now, evidently, the presence of Judas had sort of been a hindrance to further revelation on the part of Jesus. He had some things he wanted to say, but he didn't want to say it with Judas there. So look back at verse 31 and how he begins his teaching. Verse 31 says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said." In other words, once Judas had left the room, then Jesus took advantage of the obvious change of atmosphere, the obvious freedom to be more strategic with what he said to his disciples and to speak more intimately with the remaining 11. As we saw last time, the first point Jesus made with them was that the cross, which was coming the next day, would not be a moment of defeat for him. Instead, in the crucifixion, both the Son and the Father would be glorified. That's an amazing thought, because the cross appears to most as the very opposite of glory. I mean, it would make more sense to say that it was the time of Satan's glory. In the cross, he would be glorified. And for Jesus, it more appeared to be a moment of defeat and dishonor, a complete disaster. But Jesus didn't regard it that way. He did not regard his death as martyrdom. Instead, the hour of his greatest humiliation would be the hour of him and the Father's supreme glory. So these statements about his impending death set the stage then for the next portion of the instruction that Jesus sought to pass along to those remaining 11 men. And that brings us to our text today, and the central thought of our passage is verse 34. Look at that verse again. The central thought of the passage, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now let's take a few moments just to clarify a couple of the key terms, like the term love As you'd expect, this is the verb form of the familiar Greek noun, agape. It's agape love. And here's what makes agape love distinctive. It follows the direction of your will. You can choose to agape love, and therefore it can be commanded as a duty, as Jesus is doing here, even if our emotions are not in sync with what we know is right. It's also a love that can be expressed even toward unlovable people, unworthy people. And that's why it's the term that's used over and over for God's love for us. We are unworthy. We are ultimately unlovable. Something else we could say about agape love, it's a sacrificial love. It seeks the ultimate good of the other person. And inherent in this seeking and expressing this agape love is action. This is not a love that's just in words only. Now, the same author of the fourth gospel, the Apostle John, later wrote what we know as the epistle called 1 John. And in 1 John 3:18, the same author says this, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue," meaning don't love with word and tongue alone, "but in deed and truth." There's action involved. All of this is the agape love that Christ commanded, a love that is a choice you make, even if your emotions don't go along. It's a love that it can even be expressed toward unlovable or unworthy people. It's a sacrificial love. You care about the ultimate good of the other person, not self, and it's a love that's expressed in action. Just so you'll know, he said it in the present tense, which calls attention to the continuous nature of this action that's required. Love this way, he says, and keep on loving this way. So that word love's important. But what is most interesting is that Christ emphasizes that his command is a new commandment. A new commandment. And notice the order of how he said it. He didn't say, "Men, I give you a new commandment." That's how I would say it. Instead, he says, "A new commandment I give." He intentionally puts that phrase, "new commandment," at the beginning of the sentence. In Greek, that is done for emphasis, that it was Jesus' way to call attention to the newness of what he was commanding them to do. And that's interesting because we read that and it appears that he's commanding something not new, but something very old. After all, go back to the Old Testament. In the Mosaic Covenant, there was already a mandate to love. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 18. There it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Doesn't sound new then. Fast forward to New Testament times. Jesus himself had taught this already. Before this upper room experience, he had already taught that all the law and all the prophets are summed up as the two commands centered on love. You find one example of that of Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. Jesus says, first, Mark 12, verse 30, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Then verse 31, "And the second is this," he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So it's in the Old Testament. Jesus has already taught it. In fact, he taught it even on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. There's a mandate to love your enemies. Matthew 5, 44. Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Yet here, he's emphasizing that this commandment, oh, it's new. So how is this commandment new? Another word that's important is that word new. It's the Greek term kaine, K-A-I-N-E, kaine. This Greek term that's translated new means new in form or new in respect to quality. You could capture the idea also with our English word fresh, something fresh about this commandment to love. There is a different Greek term that can also be translated new. It's the term nea, N-E-A. Nea is more the idea of new in respect to time, young. as if this was the first time it was commanded. But Jesus did not use neia. In our text, he does not say this is a new commandment in respect to time. He's saying there is something fresh about this command, and that's our main purpose this morning as we study together, is to see what made this command to love new in the sense of being fresh. And Jesus here gives four reasons. Four reasons of why he says this is a new, fresh command. First, it's new because of, number one, the unique situation. The unique situation. And I mean the situation that prompted the command. Look at verse 33. He transitions to this section with this address, little children, verse 33. It's the only place this term is found in the fourth gospel, but the same author uses it seven times in that epistle, 1 John. In fact, the verse I read a moment ago, 1 John 3:18 began that way. Little children, don't love in just word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Little children. It's a address that has a certain tone to it. In fact, you could capture the tone by translating it, my dear children. It's an address conveying genuine and deep affection, tender care, like a father for his children. And once Judas left, you see, now Jesus was more free to use this term of affection with the other 11. Little children. It's a way a father would make sure his children know that he loves them. Jesus reassures his own love for these 11, but after reassuring them of his love, he tells them this, verse 33, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. In other words, the time was short, he's saying. Events now are going to move quickly. Soon he was going to be arrested, crucified. Then he was going to be buried and shortly after that resurrected and around for a while, but then he was still going to ascend to heaven to go back to heaven from whence he came. He'd be gone. He said, you'll seek me, but not find me. That's a way for Jesus to acknowledge that he knew what they would want. They would want the status quo. I mean, we don't like change, right? Or we might say, we don't mind change, we just don't want it to happen to us. Or to be there when it happens. No, it was going to change. They couldn't just keep the status quo. They couldn't just seek him as they normally would. They would have to accept the fact that things were about to change and change forever. Now, twice before, he had made a statement like this. He says, I told the Jews this about his departing. And he told the Jews that they would seek him and prove unable to find him. You find that back in chapter 7, and you find it in chapter 8. And in those passages, the Jews meant the religious authorities that opposed Jesus. But now he's talking to the 11 remaining disciples. The tone is different. The statement is similar. And these men were still Jewish. But the tone is vastly different. Before, it was to his opponents. Now he's saying this because he wanted these men to know something that would be crucial for their lives once he left. Something about love. In other words, since Jesus was about to leave the world, the ultimate example of what true love looked like was about to be gone. So the disciples have to take his place. The disciples must take Christ's place in this testimony to the world of what true love is. Jesus is saying, I'm going. You have to be now in the world like I was. So the unique situation that prompted this command was the fact of Jesus' departure. They had to be characterized by love so that the testimony of Jesus' love would continue. But there's a second reason for calling this command new. Number two, the unique object. The unique object, verse 34 says, that you love one another. You see it again, right, at the end of verse 35, that you love one another. This love is what we would call brotherly love. It's love for other believers. It's love for other brothers and sisters in the body. When Jesus died on the cross by his redemptive work of saving his people, he formed a brotherhood. And I use that in the generic sense, both men and women. It's a brotherhood in which the individual members share a special bond with one another. For example, we all have the same Father, Heavenly Father. We all serve the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Each person in this brotherhood is indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And all of that makes us then, as the Bible says, members of one another. So this is what the Lord is commanding here, something very specific. Love for other Christians. Love within the body, or as one author put it, those who love Jesus must love those who love Jesus. And it's the Lord's command, regardless of whatever natural differences exist in the body, whatever human differences exist amongst us. I mean, the brotherhood, the Christian brotherhood, consists of those of all ethnic groups who have come to love Christ. All languages are represented. All cultures, all categories of social status or levels of education, both genders. Notice I didn't say all again. Both genders. No distinction can be made on the part of Christ's followers as to who else in the body of Christ they choose to love this way. Listen to Alexander McLaren's comment. Jesus created a new sense of unity, and barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, all clasped hands and sat down at one table and felt themselves to be all one in Christ Jesus. You see, we are required to love everyone who stands in historic biblical faith, whether or not he or she is like us, whether or not he or she is part of our own group or our own party. So put yourself in the shoes of these 11, hearing this, looking around the table at one another. I mean, this had to be hard to digest. They would say they loved Jesus, but they did not necessarily love one another. On the contrary, they were known for jealousy of one another. They disputed over who should be favored by the Lord the most. And Christ knew that about them. He knew that their bickering and their jealousy would end up alienating them from one another unless there was some powerful, cohesive force that was found to hold all those fleshly tendencies in check. And this is it. The powerful solution was agape, brotherly love. But what about the world? What about loving unbelievers? Well, of course, Jesus is not saying Christians are not to love the lost world. He's not even saying that we should love the world less. His point is that we should love one another more. Of course, we love the lost world, but it's a love of compassion for them. It's a love of tolerance and patience with them. It's a love of certainly empathizing with them as human beings when they suffer. And it definitely is a love that's expressed through sharing the gospel, the good news of Christ with them, evangelism. But Christians loving other Christians is an even higher priority for us. And this is a surprising priority. So I imagine it was hard for these disciples to process this in that moment, but I can tell you they eventually got it. Peter was one of the ones sitting at the table chafing over this commandment at that moment, but listen to what he would later write in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. So why is this commandment new? Well, the unique situation that prompted it makes it fresh and different. The unique object makes it new. Number three, the unique measure. The unique measure. Verse 34 again, Christ adds these words, "Even as I have loved you." Jesus is the example to look at. He is the very personification of this kind of love, brotherly love. So in him, we find this manifestation of love that is a love that's superior to the faults in the objects. In him, we find a love which never varied. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 13. You'll remember he says in verse 1 that he loved his own, but look what else it says in verse 1. He loved them to the end. It never stopped. It never varied. And in him we find a love which definitely deemed that no sacrifice was too great. He voluntarily gave his life to be crucified on the cross. So his love for his disciples was a selfless love, a self-giving love. So that's the kind of love we find when we look at Christ. That's the love that he inspires. That's the measure of how we who claim to be his followers are to evaluate our love in this body for one another. And it's ongoing. It's a selfless love that's going to involve a lifetime of daily deaths. A lifetime of having to choose to set aside our pride and set aside our own preferences and to set aside our own sense of some sort of privilege or rights. Jesus laid down his rights for our salvation. So we are to lay down whatever we think we are entitled to for the sake of other believers in the church. What a high standard this is. That's why I take comfort in these words from John Calvin. Christ holds out his own example, not because we can actually reach it, for we are at a vast distance behind him, but so that we may at least aim at the same end together. I find encouragement in that, and I also find encouragement to know that Jesus himself is the source of the strength we need, the power we need to live out this kind of love. By his Spirit and in dependence on him, we can love one another as Christ loved. The final reason Jesus says this commandment is new, number four, the unique outcome. The unique outcome. Verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This tells us why it's so important. Because this agape love for other Christians is what identifies someone as being a true follower of the Lord. Said differently, it's the mark of a true Christian in the eyes of the world. This is the mark. Genuine, deep-seated, constant, self-sacrificing love for Christians. This is the badge of discipleship. And the unique outcome of displaying this badge is that the world will recognize that we love and that we serve Christ. You know, you could say this another way. When you examine what Christ was telling them here in this verse, there's a test here of our discipleship then. It's a very sobering test. It's almost as if Jesus is turning to the world and saying something at the same time. It's as if he's saying to them, people in the world, listen, I've got something to say to you here. I give you the right to judge whether or not an individual belongs to me on the basis of the love that he shows to other Christians. That means we're not allowed to try to convince the world that we're Christians according to our own terms. We can't say to the world, well, look at the theological camp I'm in. Look at these great, profound doctrines that I've come to understand and affirm. Look at how much of the Bible I know. Look at the church that I attend. I mean, it's Twin City Bible Church. That settles the question right there that I'm a believer. Nope. Don't get me wrong. We do need to believe what is orthodox. We do need to know the Word of God. We do need to be committed to biblical truth and solid doctrine and theology. But Jesus is taking us beyond that need and saying that truth, if it's rightly understood, it must be rightly applied as well. And this is a very important application that he's giving to us. So he says, they, the unbelievers, will make the judgment based on what he says here, whether or not we love everyone who stands in the historic biblical faith. Whether or not he or she is like us, whether or not we share the same views on some things, whether or not that person's a member of our group. Tertullian was an early church father, we call them, in the early decades of the church. He was a Christian author. He was a Christian apologist. He was from Carthage, which in the last part of the second century, I believe, is when he lived. This was the Roman province of Africa. He tells us in one of his writings that the heathens in his day, the pagans, the unbelievers, made this comment about the Christians of his day. Quote, this is what the heathen said, "See how they love one another. See how they are ready even to die for one another." Made an impression. So yes, based on these reasons, the unique situation, the unique object, the unique measure, the unique outcome, based upon those reasons, then yes, definitely what Jesus said here really was a new, a fresh commandment. Here's what D.A. Carson says about this commandment. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate it, and profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Well said. In any local church, unfortunately and sadly, saints not getting along in a marriage, or just in the church, it makes up a large portion of our counseling and shepherding. But let's broaden it, especially in the day we live right now. Saints not getting along in the larger context of evangelicalism is such a sad testimony to the world. What's happening in social media? Sad. Don't think that the world is looking at all that vitriolic stuff and concluding, oh, we really love Jesus. Jesus says they'll say that when they see us loving one another. The vertical, our love for Christ, and the horizontal, love for one another, can't be separated. They go together. We can't just say, well, we love Christ. We have to love each other. Well, let me give you then some ways to practically put this in motion. Just some practical suggestions. More than what I'll give you, but let's start with this one. Number one, be eager to exercise love, which involves personal cost. Personal cost. It could mean meeting a financial need of somebody here in the body and giving toward that. It could mean meeting some other type of physical need that someone might have, a need of a brother or a sister. I mean, at the very least, giving to the benevolence fund over and above regular giving. It's a fund that we have that we use from time to time to help those in need. I mean, those are things that involve personal cost, but let me tell you something else that involves personal cost. Something always important, but even more crucial during this present unusual season that we're living in right now. Contact anyone in the body you haven't seen for a while. Now start with your care group. As you know, our body is broken down to care groups. Every member is assigned to a care group or chooses a care group, whatever. You've got a list of people that you go to a care group with. Start there. Have your antennas up. When you come to church, for the people in your group. And if you don't see them for a while, give them a call. Or at the very least, send an email or a text, anything. If you haven't seen them for a while, and get an update on how they're doing. But you know what? We're not that big, really. So if possible, have your antennas up for anyone in our church. Even if they're not in your care group. I mean, don't be thinking, oh, I haven't seen so-and-so in a while, but they're not my care group. No, if they come to mind, give them a call. Send an email. If you haven't noticed them being here, take it upon yourself to contact them. These kinds of contacts are not just the responsibility of the elders and the deacons. It's the responsibility for each of us here in the body. And it does cost something. In this sense, a little time and effort. Number two, this is a really ethereal one, but nevertheless, I'll give it to you. It involves dying to self. In other words, sacrificing our interest for others in the body. Dying to self and sacrificing our interest for others in this body. Number three has to do with the home. Possibly the hardest, probably the hardest place to live this out. So easy to take one another for granted in the home. We have to look for ways to die to self, sacrifice our own interest, put forth some effort. For example, so that our spouse would be fulfilled. Husband, so that your wife would be fulfilled. Wives, so that your husband would be fulfilled. And each of you, so that your children who are watching would see what sacrifice looks like. And a word to teens here. It's dying to self in order to honor your parents and thus be a source of joy to them while you live there in that home and breathe the air that they pay for. Do it after you leave as well. But certainly, agape love in the home. Probably the hardest place to live this out. Number four has to do with forgiveness. Seeking and granting forgiveness. It's seeking forgiveness when you've wronged a brother or sister in this body. Instead of doing what people normally do, ignoring it, pretending it didn't happen, hoping they'll forget about it. And then forgiving when someone has wronged you. Maybe that's the hardest of the two, I don't know. Number five, being loving towards those who don't agree with you. On some perspective, some topic, some issue, so that bitterness doesn't take root in your own heart when that person comes to mind. I think overall, there are many Christians who feel threatened by those who are different than they are. They just don't know how to get along with those who are different in some way. And the answer for many is to, well, the way to fix it is to demand that that person be just like me then. Then that solves the problem. But we each must be willing to learn from one another, from other Christians, even those who are not like us, who disagree. Yes, sometimes something is wrong and it must be said to be wrong and we have a responsibility to do that, but love should be observable there. Why? Because the world is watching. Jesus, in essence, told them to. And as the differences among true Christians get greater, we have to even more consciously put forth effort to show love that the world will see. Listen to Francis Schaeffer on this. Observable love in the midst of difference will show a difference between Christians' differences and other men's differences. He goes on to say, the world may not understand what the Christians are all disagreeing about, but they will very quickly understand the difference of our differences from the world's differences if they see us having our differences in an open an observable love on a practical level. Number six, and I have 10 just to give you hope. Number six, I've alluded to this, but if confrontation and rebuke are necessary, that truth must still be spoken in love. One of my favorite verses on that is Proverbs 16:21. I have to remind myself of it frequently. The end of Proverbs 16:21, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. That's if you want to persuade. That's if you want to be edifying, like Ephesians 4:29 says, you know, edifying one another with how we speak to one another. Now, if that's not your goal, if your goal is just to make your point so they'll know who's right and who's wrong, then ignore all this. In fact, my suggestion to you there is to use sarcasm. I think it's very effective. Raise volume, that's also helpful. Lean forward in their face when you talk, that's very effective. Use exaggerations. But if you want to solve a problem and be edifying, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Number seven, we must be willing to believe the best. That's an expression of love. In fact, it's specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, probably the greatest biblical exposition on this thing called agape love. It's a passage that's read many times in the romantic setting of a wedding, but the text itself is not in a romantic setting. It's about the body of Christ. And there are those famous statements, love is patient, love is kind. And to show you how action is inherently built into agape love, the word patient is an adjective in English, but not in the Greek there. It's a verb. Love is patienting someone. Love is kinding someone. But it goes on to say, and love believes all things and hopes all things. We should be known for that propensity, that bent, that default setting toward defending one another, our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, rather than automatically believing something negative, until, of course, sometimes clear-cut facts do come in. But until then, we believe the best. Number eight, connected to that, we should be grieved when someone falls or fails. Not, I told you so, I expected it to happen. Now, when we find out that there's a failure or a fall, we should notice these things with such regret in our hearts and maybe even tears. Number nine, according to Galatians 6, bearing one another's burdens. There's a lot of burdens here. Sometimes those burdens involve sin. We're called to bear one another's burdens, whatever they are, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And lastly, number 10, again, there's more, but these are just 10. Have no jealousy toward someone else in the body. No jealousy in light of someone else's opportunity, someone else's good fortune, someone else's giftedness, someone else's success, someone else's achievement, public recognition, whatever it is, no jealousy. Not if we're seeking agape love. All of this and more is a high standard, as I said, and there will be times we fail in our love toward one another. So what's the answer to that? It's always the same. Forgiveness, repentance. We seek the Lord's forgiveness, maybe the forgiveness of someone else in the body, and we resolve again to get back to loving the brethren. Another quote by Francis Schaeffer. Through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. And he goes on to talk about the cross and some of those other things. But there is a much better sign. Love is the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and all places until Jesus returns. This is what it's supposed to be like to live as a Christian. Those who love Jesus must love those who love Jesus, because this kind of brotherly love is the badge of discipleship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that were chosen in this passage. A short passage, relatively speaking. Familiar words, easy things to read. But Lord, we find such a challenge to live it out. We confess, Lord, this morning that we are naturally selfish, prideful, stubborn. So Lord, help us to have a soul reset once again this morning. Words from the Lord Himself that we would strive again to love one another. Lord, forgive us for our failures. We thank you that in Christ, in the payment He made on the cross, He took even this type of failure, our selfishness, our pride, our stubbornness. He took all of that upon Himself and paid the debt of it so that we would not have to. Thank you for that, for your grace and mercy in your Son. But Lord, we desire that the world would look at us, this church, and say that we are genuine followers of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.